I don't know about you, but I've been doing this Christian thing for a while, and I don't think I will ever grow tired of ascribing honor, praise, and glory to the name of Jesus. Is that just me, or are at least a couple people? Well, listen, we're so glad that you chose to be here. You could have been anywhere on a Sunday morning, especially the week after Easter, and you chose to be in the house of God. I believe God's going to meet all of us through his word in a powerful way, as he intends to. If you don't know me, my name is Sam. I get the honor and privilege of being a part of the Kingdom Co. team. I serve in worship and get to do the announcements, sometimes help with the Connect Here table, and I'm so grateful for this family. But in this moment, and he's going to hate me for this, the unfortunate thing is, like, he knows what my car looks like, so if he really gets irked by what I'm about to do, he could slash my tires. So I'm taking a risk to do this, but I just want to honor and appreciate Jose and Natalie. Obviously... If you guys want to bring the prayer shawl out, now we can place it upon the... No, so, obviously, I'm tremendously grateful for what they do in stewarding this church and creating a place where we are reminded that Jesus is the sole center of this entire faith that we get to be a part of. But even more than that, I'm grateful for two of the best friends that I will ever have this side of glory in Jose and Natalie. So much of what you're going to hear me share today has been an ongoing conversation between Jose and I, and not only do we get to bring these conversations about the Lord and about the deep things of the faith to each other as friends, but I'm just so grateful for a pastor who's not afraid of my hard questions and my difficulties. And I'm just grateful for you guys. I love you, man. You look great in pink. And that in and of itself must be a spiritual gift. So let's pray and redeem this before I make it any worse. Father, we're here for you and you alone. Should our emotions be motivated to respond? Great. If they're not, your word is still good enough and it is sufficient for us to hear. So we pray that that would be the greatest thing that we walk away with, that your word was pursued, that we acknowledge that we are subservient and submissive to your word. It is the greatest truth. It is the most perfect thing that we have in addition to the presence of your spirit. So we pray that we would think rightly about those truths today as we worship you through the teaching and the reading of your word. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. And the church said... Amen. Y'all are so great. So I was lighthearted at the beginning so I could get to this part. I'm going to share with you all, we're family, right? I heard like seven people. We're family? Yeah. So it's okay? I'm going to share with you all what my single greatest fear has been for probably a couple months. I mean, what was it? It was a couple months ago, Jose, you and I had that conversation in the church office, right? I shared, like, man, this scares the life out of me. And for those of you who know me and some of you who don't, like, I'm a transparent person, but I'm not an open book. Yeah. There's still parts of me that I think are just safe for me to tuck away without feeling like I'm compromising authenticity, right? Like, I think it's that balance. Transparency doesn't mean that you just walk out of your house and start telling everybody, like, how many times you used the restroom and what you had for breakfast. You know what I mean? One of those is tremendously uncomfortable. I would never tell you what cereal that I ate. But I want to share with you what's been weighing on me, because I feel like if you don't know that, then it's going to be hard for you to have grace upon me for the rest of our time together. And I want to share my greatest fear, and that's, I am absolutely terrified of alienating people. And more specifically, I am terrified of alienating you people. Because of all the friends and family that I have, the family of faith is the most important to me. I'm terrified of pushing people away. I'm terrified of ending up more alone than I already feel most days. The truth is, the reason I feel like at any moment, if I were to just be completely honest about anything, that I could alienate somebody is because, again, for those of you who know me, I'm pretty black and white when it comes to what I believe. I hold my convictions tightly. I believe what I believe, and I do not budge, nor do I accommodate what I know to be untrue or half-true. You see, that doesn't mean that I'm not a gracious person. Again, I have all my best friends. I feel like I'm like maybe close towards the middle. Like I'm a decently gracious person. But grace doesn't make accommodations for truth to be compromised. Grace isn't the pat on the back for you to just be untrue, especially when it comes to the things that we don't have the right to be untrue about. And friends, I unfortunately or fortunately believe some pretty radical things about what the body of Christ has become in our time. See, and these convictions aren't always that easy to say aloud. And my fear is this, that if I don't temper or even silence my convictions, that I will lose you. And my face might not always show it, but I really love you guys. Yeah. I love each and every one of you. I pray for you. I'm so grateful that I have the opportunity, should the Lord tarry, to get to know you so much better. And I cannot and was never meant to walk this life alone. So I'm afraid. But like Martin Luther said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor is it safe. So today I stand here not trying to impress you, even though I really, really want to. And I definitely do not want to offend you. If anybody has been hurt by this message, it has been me first. But I'm simply trying to be faithful to Christ, his word, and to the truth that has been entrusted to us. Amen? Is that okay? We going to be good? Cool. Last week, we read the account of Christ's resurrection from Luke 24. Pastor Jose preached a phenomenal message just as a part of a great weekend for us as an expression of the body of Christ. And what Jose was preaching on leading up to Christ's resurrection is actually going to lead to the passage today. So last week, we celebrated the center of God's redemptive plan. The Father, by the power of the Spirit, he raised the Son from death to life. The mission of God was fulfilled. The Son was proven supreme. But like all stories, it doesn't end there, right? Especially one that we know is not just fairy tale. It's not just a matter of encouraging or instilling our faith. It is the most true story existence has and will ever know. The story of Jesus. Yeah. Crucified, buried, raised again on the third day, and then, after a bit of time, ascending to the right hand of the Father. In this passage that we're about to read, we unfortunately don't find a group of disciples who are emboldened by that truth. We find them shaken. Brokenhearted, we find sorrowful people. We find a people clinging to broken expectations, still trying to fit a risen king into the mold of their imaginative kingdom. And it's right there in the midst of shattered hopes, wouldn't you know it, that Christ drew near. So if you have your Bibles, you have your phones, it'll be on the screens, I believe, as well. We're going to be reading in Luke 24, and we're going to continue right after the resurrection and the empty tomb in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. These are two disciples who were part of the following of Christ and about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they have seen a vision of angels who had said that he, who is Jesus, is alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, this is Jesus rebuking the disciples, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning who? Himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. See, here we find two disciples walking away from Jerusalem, away from a place where the greatest moment in human history had happened. And they had still not yet understood the news of the empty tomb that they had caught wind of. See, Emmaus was about a 7-mile journey, but this was no celebratory walk or journey home. It was a walk of disillusionment and discouragement. They had seen their teacher crucified and buried. And they had heard whispers of a resurrection, but they hadn't seen it themselves. Hope was slipping through their fingers. They were disillusioned because even though Jesus had taught a kingdom centered on the Creator, generations of misguided messianic Jewish expectations still clung to them. Jose talked about this. They longed for a political revolution, for the restoration of Israel's national pride, for somebody to quote-unquote drain the swamp. Luke 24:21 captures their heartbreak. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." For centuries, people had looked for a military savior. Unfortunately, they had overlooked the suffering servant that the prophet Isaiah had prophesied. We're familiar with this verse, Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet he was esteemed, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are." The disciples weren't just disillusioned, they were discouraged. They had given themselves to Christ's ministry, but perhaps not fully to Christ himself. And when their expectations crumbled as they always were going to, they fled, not towards a bold mission, but towards safety and the self-preservation of home. Cowards. And even though Jesus had promised resurrection, even though they had heard the tomb was empty, it didn't look like they had expected. So their rationale became their idol. Their rationale was their God. 3 days after, they saw their Savior slaughtered. They established another God. Here's the first truth we must remember. The people of God were not redeemed to fulfill the expectation of mankind. They were redeemed to fulfill the purpose of the Father, to lift high for all eternity the name above every name, Jesus the Christ from Nazareth. And this applies to us today. The church was never built to fulfill our dreams, our preferences, our cultural ideas. It is more than an event, friend. It is more than just what we do on Sunday. It is a redeemed people existing to display the triumph of Christ's redeeming work. The goal of today's time together is this: to remember that a Christ-centered lens, a Christ-obsessed perspective, is not only how we ought to read Scripture, but it is how Scripture ought to transform every single thing you do day in and day out to the glory of Him who was crucified, buried, and then risen. Yeah. It is the way we worship. It is the reason we gather. Yeah. It is the way we are called to be the church. From the beginning of Scripture, the people of God continually lost sight of this reality, that God is at the center. That the Messiah is the main person in the story of existence. That all things are by him and for him. Yeah. See, my hope is that we ourselves would, that we would see ourselves revealed through the interaction Christ had with these two disciples, for our insight, for our blessing, for our correction if need be, but above all for his glory. Amen. You still with me? See, let's reread verses 15 and 16 of Luke 24. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew himself near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. See, that phrase, were kept, comes from the Greek ekratanto, meaning that they were intentionally restrained, right? This wasn't like they didn't notice or they didn't recognize. They were kept. That's what the language intends to communicate. See, in context, God the Father was sovereignly preventing them from seeing Christ with their physical eyes. And I can't help but wonder, maybe this was so that they wouldn't get distracted by their perception or their senses, or maybe it was so that faith could truly be exercised. And we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, and even though they were blinded physically, they were not excused spiritually. The word had already walked with them. He had shared meals with them. He had opened the scriptures before their very eyes. The disciples had encountered Christ, not just in experience, but in truth. The living word standing before them, fulfilling the law and the prophets. And I can't help but feel the same is true for you and I. See, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We would confess that one day in his presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere, but far too often, not constantly, but consistently, we are blinded by distraction, by our world, by ourselves, you name it. And while this blinding in Luke 24 was God's doing, my fear is that the church today exhibits a self-imposed blindedness. This blindedness. You get what I'm saying? It's good. See, we are desperate. We're plenty desperate. We're hungry for the presence of God. But instead of abiding in the scriptures and led to the scriptures being exposed and transforming our lives by the Spirit, we chase our own form of faith. We fashion our own means of seeing Christ. But apart from where he has promised to be found. So we venture on blind but happy, gluttonous on our own form of relationship over religion. And when we arrive at what we think is an encounter, what if the message, if we continue to move on this way, what if the message we hear is the same as the women at the tomb? He is not here, just as he said. Because we missed what he said. Because scripture became supplementary, not primary. Guys, our best attempt at seeing Christ will always pale into comparison to what he has already revealed. It's not to say we won't grow in understanding and things will become new to us. But this side of glory, everything he intends to tell us about his nature, his person, his character, what he will and won't do, has been given. Find comfort, but also let's turn real quick if we are looking for a Christ and we're not starting here. Christ is not found in our striving. He is not seen in our best efforts. He is seen and always has been seen in the Word, because that's who he is, right? What does John 1 say? In the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So what do? We must return to the word that has already been spoken. We must be a people whose hunger is not for anything else but Christ himself as he is revealed in scriptures. Our clear-sightedness depends on it, and our healing from blindedness depends on it. If we are to see Christ clearly, it will not be through striving after a Christ of our own perception. It'll be through spirit-enabled faith fed by the living word. As we abide in his word, the Spirit will do what only he can do. Lift the veil, open our eyes, and set our hearts ablaze again with the glory of Christ. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that so much more appealing? And as we continue through Luke 24, don't think for a second that Christ's life and teaching hadn't impacted the disciples enough for them to be able to respond in ways that they didn't when they first encountered Christ on the road to Emmaus. They understood fully the gravity of what walking with Jesus had revealed. See, they knew. You could say they knew better. If we we go back to verse 18, we're actually going to read through 24. I think my notes are messed up. It's going to stop at 19. I'll just continue reading. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, this is where they start telling Jesus about Jesus, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, now it's the third day and these things happen. Moreover, some women amazed us, and some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early and they didn't find his body. They came back trying to tell us that they had seen some angels, and the angel said that he was alive. This whole he said, she said, back and forth. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they didn't see. So here these two disciples were giving, almost feels like a cold obituary of Jesus to Jesus. See, they knew the facts. They had everything they need to anchor their hope. Christ had spoken, yet listen to the grief entangled in their words. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Their hope was shattered, not because Christ had failed, but because their expectations had been misplaced. Yeah. They weren't ignorant of what Christ had said. They were blind to what Christ had meant. I'll say that again. They weren't ignorant of what Christ had said. They were blind to what Christ had meant. I quoted a quote just for brevity. See, John Calvin did a commentary on this entire passage in Luke 24. And what he said about the disciples, again, this is my paraphrase, is they looked only for a temporal kingdom. And having seen the cross, their hope died. Come on. They wanted redemption without the cross. They wanted a crown without suffering, victory without death. They thought that they knew what God should do. And when God fulfilled his promise but not their expectation, they despaired. See, Christ would go on to rebuke them for these imposed expectations on the kingdom that he had died and risen again to establish. See, while their interpretation of the main thing was shaped by centuries of tradition, 2,000 years of prophecy pointing to what they thought this king was meant to be. 2,000 years is a long time. I get it. Unfortunately, it was no longer an excuse because the truth had been revealed. Once confronted with the truth, grace can't be abused. It's like we were talking about earlier. See, in ignorance, grace abounds. It covers, it empowers, it corrects. But once one knows, one is accountable. See, their former interpretations, their imagined temple and kingdom, they didn't matter anymore. And Christ had walked with them to assure that hopefully by the time that he was gone and then would come back temporarily, that they would know. The king had issued his decree. Truth himself had walked with them. The word had been made flesh. And all of creation was now without an excuse because its maker had spoken. And oh, how this same spirit still haunts us today. See, we know Christ. We proclaim him. We sing of his finished work. But too often when the cross presses close, when suffering clouds our sight, when glory feels delayed, our heart grows cold. Like the disciples, we can rehearse the facts without embracing their fullness. We believe in Christ's mission in theory, but live as if the resurrection were a rumor, not a reality. Here's the sobering truth. It is possible to know the scriptures, to hear the reports of an empty tomb, yet walk away discouraged because we wanted Christ to redeem on our terms. We did not set the joy before Christ that sent him to the cross. Possible to confess the gospel, yet secretly clutch onto a kingdom of our own making. Kingdoms that crumble at the sight or even the echo of Christ telling us to carry our own cross. Guys, hear me. We don't need a new word. We don't need a different Christ, is what I'm trying to get at. We need eyes to see Christ, who he is, who reigns, who fulfills all that was written. We need hearts fixed not on temporary deliverance, but on eternal glory, the glory of the risen King. See, the disciples mourn a kingdom shaped by culture, fueled by their imagination, bolstered by their hopes, while the true king, alive, victorious, unshaken, walked right beside them. So this is for us today as well. He walks with us, or have we forgotten? Christ has not failed us. Christ cannot fail. I'll say that again. Christ has not failed us. He cannot fail. The scriptures have not misled us, church. All of it has been beneficial. All of it has pointed us to this Christ who died for you and me, who rose again to give a spirit-empowered life, who left the remnant of the scriptures that point to him. The scriptures remain sufficient. The tomb is still empty. Christ is and was and will be who he said he is. And that right there, that's the crux of it all. Our faith hinges on this. He is who he said he is. Nothing more and nothing less. Our call then, yours and mine, is not to craft new hopes. It is to surrender to the living hope that has already been secured. Not to cling to our expectations of Christ, but to cling to the Christ who exceeds them. Amen? So before we move forward, hear this. If we are to see rightly, we must first repent of any thinking shaped by our tradition, our culture, or self. We must lay down every single broken hope at the feet of the risen King, the one who bore them on the cross, and let him, not us, open the scriptures and reveal them. If we go on in verse 27, after Christ rebuked them, it says that, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, Christ walking with discouraged disciples doesn't give them a new vision or prophecy. He gives them himself. Of all the things he could have led them to in that moment, of all the ways he could have put their hand on the shoulder, what did he do? He gave them the word. He gave them himself. Does that remind you of anything? Remember Christ when he was led into the wilderness by the Father before his ministry? What did he combat the lies of Satan with? Y'all should be preaching this. See, all along, he had been the thread weaving every story together, the voice speaking every promise, the fulfillment standing behind every single shadow. As the Spirit was hovering over the waters before creation was put into place, that same Spirit responded to what? The voice, the Word, and creation found its form. See, Jesus systematically shows how all Scripture points to his person and work. Christ is the center of it all, the supreme king, the gravitational point of all existence. And as Paul later writes in his letter to the Colossians, the whole of existence and eternity point to Christ. It says, by him all things were spoken into existence, through him all things were held together, and most importantly, for him all things find their purpose. The mission of God has always been to glorify his Son. Remember when Christ taught his disciples how to pray? The Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, starts with rending worship. Jose taught on this as well. What's the next thing he says? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to give you my opinion. Is that okay? I've been giving you plenty up until this point. See, when Christ taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, I don't believe it was just a call to build earthly kingdoms in heaven's image. See, I don't think it was dismantle everything that we see until it looks like heaven. Because Jesus is going to do that when he returns, okay? I believe it was a cry that the glory due Christ would fill the earth, heaven, and every redeemed heart. Because if I was to ask you, what's the one thing that's happening in heaven? If we were going to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What's the one thing that's happening in glory? Christ, eternally seated at the right hand of the Father, is being glorified. See, even the scriptures that speak of our salvation, they speak first to his glory. See, the law that tried to keep the nation of Israel safe, it pointed to him. The prophets that were speaking, that were representing the voice of God, they proclaimed him. The songs, the psalms, they sing of him. The gospels revealed him. The letters of Paul and the apostles, they explain him. And revelation crowns him. This word became flesh. It was by the word and for the king that all was done. By his breath were the stars placed. By the Father's will was the cross set. And by the blood of the Lamb were we bought and redeemed and made whole and secured, sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this Jesus, he deserves his reward. I believe these disciples, these two disciples and you and I, are consistently met with the opportunity to pony up and give Christ his reward. What does it say in Isaiah 53:11? This is the prophecy about Christ. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be what? Satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He will save us, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, church, we, the body of Christ, the church, her people, her worship, Even the salvation we experience, it's the reward of Christ. That Christ may see the body of Christ and know that the cross that he endured was not in vain. He died to obtain us. We are his reward. If the Father sought to wrap all of existence around the glory of Jesus Christ, why should you and I not wrap the reality that we are saved around the very same thing? The redemption that you and I get to experience, the byproduct and the blessing is that we have a restored relationship to the Father. But remember, what was Satan in the garden first trying to attack? The word. So as much as the Father said, I'm going to put something in place that would redeem my people, the first thing that he wanted to do is rightfully replace his word on its throne. He said, I'm going to fix this. And yes, we will have our Eden again. But above everything, my word shall have his preeminence. You are the prize of his anguish. Remind yourself of that on your worst day. You were the joy that was set before him. You are the evidence that redemption is not a fairy tale. Salvation belongs to him. Glory belongs to him. And if the heavens and the earth exist by him and for him, then so must we, Kingdom Co. Yeah. We were made for his joy, purchased for his glory, redeemed as his reward. Let the Lamb receive the fullness of his due. Hallelujah. Christ is the point. When glorifying him becomes the consuming fire of our pursuit, everything else finds its proper place. And what I found is that the Lord more often than not reveals and clarifies himself in all these things, in these difficult truths, in these at times painful reminders, through both the simple and the sacred. My worst days have been resolved or turned because I'm able to find Christ when I close my laptop for work, leave my phone in the bedroom, and go outside, watch River swing around a lightsaber in the backyard, yell at him not to step where the dog just went to the bathroom, Summit's on the swing, Christina is beautiful. And immediately I'm reminded simple and the sacred. I believe if we're to return to our first love and be the church Christ died and rose to establish and one day bring home, we ought to be open to it the same way. Let's go back to verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Hey, we're going to order five guys. Come." For it's towards evening. I got to keep pounding for DoorDash. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. When were their eyes opened? After he broke the bread. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Something in the disciples, even in their blindedness, they longed for this person to stay. And in the simplicity of a meal, as he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, their eyes were opened. Not by force, but by grace. The word explained, bread broken, Christ revealed. See, this is going to be on your screen as I was reflecting. I wrote this, word and table together reveal Christ. Not just a mystical experience. See, like, I'm not talking about how some denominations feel like when you have communion, it becomes the body of Christ and becomes the literal blood. That's not what I'm talking about. This isn't a message on transubstantiation, I promise you. One person laughed. I wasn't expecting that. You see, but I think what the word and the table, what these conversations that we prioritize on Sundays and what we have within our small groups in the Rooted series, it's reminding us that what the disciples and you and I, what we don't need is a new message. And it was a sign that they were given. It was the same Christ who had been presented to them. Now finally, he was seen rightly. And it was enough to set their hearts ablaze. See, it wasn't breaking of bread alone that changed them. It wasn't merely the sight of Christ that set their hearts ablaze. It was the word opened, explained, unveiled, and they were forced to remember what they had known to be true that burned its way into their hearts. The truth that had always been there now pierced through their confusion, their disillusionment, and their discouragement and lit a fire that could not be quenched. And listen to what they said if we read 32, verse 32. So Luke 24, 32. As soon as he vanished, 32, it says, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" This burning wasn't a shallow emotion, right? This isn't like when you walk out of a worship night and you, whew, wasn't worship something. I'm not dismissing that at all. I think it's crucial. But this wasn't, it wasn't a moment of mere sentiment, right? It was the word of Christ opened by Christ himself, igniting true spiritual and eternal life in their hearts again. John Edwards, in a series of, he called it like his religious affection. So he was talking about like how the church ought to turn their heart towards Christ again. He had this really complicated quote that I had to throw into AI to understand. But it said, "The more any religious affections are raised, the more is their tendency to dispose persons to be universally conformed to God's will." See, the more our religious affections are set ablaze, the more it becomes easy for us to turn away everything and say, "Conforming to who you are, Lord, in the person of Jesus is all I desire." And then it continues, "True religious affections are not heat without light, but evermore arise from some information of the understanding." So here's what this quote is trying to tell us. True spiritual affection for Christ, true burning hearts, it's not just a series of response and emotion for response and emotion's sake. They are affections stirred by the Spirit when the truth of Christ is revealed to the mind and rooted in the soul. I don't know about you, but I don't want the experience of Christ to exist solely within my emotions, because, dude, those change minute by minute.
I can't get through a day without feeling high highs. The Phillies are going to do great, guys. Low lows. What do you mean we lost 5 in a row? We got to talk about that, Kevin. What's good? See, I want a spiritual affection stirred by something so much deeper. So much deeper. Because when I am gone, again, should the Lord tarry, when I experience death this side and enter into my eternal home, I take not with me all of my emotion. I take with me redeemed soul. That's it. That's it. See, and I believe if we should desire to be a spirit-led people, then it must be seen first and foremost in a greater understanding of Christ. When Jesus in John 14 through 16, when he's talking about this Holy Spirit, this helper that he's going to send to him, he keeps referring back to how this Holy Spirit is going to point to Christ and he's going to teach them all truth. A deeper desperation to know him as he is by the Spirit who exalts him. That's what we ought to pursue. A more firm rootedness in the scriptures that reveal him. See, I love what Christ, man, I'm amazed by some stretch of grace that Jesus Christ saw it fit to die for me. Someone who, before I was even born, vehemently and violently rejected him. Born and brought more sin into this world that the Father hopes to one day redeem and will. And yet, he still died for me. Took the burden and the weight of all of my sin and shame and died for me. I am amazed. I will never truly comprehend why, but I'm almost at the place of like, I don't even want to ask too many questions. But I've said this before. Do you know what amazes me even more than what he did for me? That he's the only one who could do it. That's what worship is. Praise is the fruit of our lips, giving thankfulness unto him. But worship is acknowledging how he is soul and center in all that he does and all that he is. The more I fall in love with Christ, the more I'm learning that the Spirit is way more concerned with pointing me to the reality of who Jesus is. And after all of heaven and earth is his, right? And if all of heaven and earth is his, then so must the affections of my heart. Christ and Christ alone will stir true affections. Today, if you feel the Spirit, we're going to wrap up, I promise. Today, if you feel the Spirit stirring in you, if you feel the longing to see Christ more clearly and have it evade and invade every single aspect of your life, if you're desperate for not just a touch or an experience, but for Christ himself continually. I'm going to ask anybody from our prayer team, if you guys could just be available. We're gonna wrap up. They'll be here. Albert will keep fiddling away. It'll sound beautiful. Kevin, Abby, if you could hang. Again, we'll just be here. This isn't big altar call. We're going to wrap up. We're going to pray. God's going to be glorified through whatever you have for lunch. Amen. But if you feel like Christ and Christ alone, there is an opportunity for you to seize that he be the sole affection of your mind and your heart today. I'm just going to invite you to come forward for prayer and ask for exactly that. Let's seek him. He's worth it. Dude, he is so worth it. He's so worth it. He is so worth whatever preconceived notion of Christianity we have to lay down to have the purity of Christ. Let's ask the Spirit to set our hearts ablaze with the reality of who he is. Because what we need most and what the church needs most is not only another encounter, but it's an encounter with the risen King as he's revealed himself to be. Amen. If you'd stand with me. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. Just as Kevin shared earlier, this is the day that you've made. We'll rejoice and we'll be glad in it. Lord, we thank you that by your scriptures you've brought me and all of us here to a place where we can be met with the person of your Son, Jesus, high and lifted up. We pray that if there's any type of preconceived notion or any type of expectation that we've placed on our faith, on this Christianity, on Jesus himself or on you, Father, that is not of you, Lord, I pray that in your mercy and your grace, would you work with us and journey with us today. Course correct us as your loving children. We say yes to the process of that. Lord, I pray that when we leave this place, would the revelation of your Son Jesus, who he was, is, and will always be, would become so clear, and your Spirit would lead us to that place, and we would fall back in love with who he is, and that would be so sufficient for the difficult day we might have tomorrow at work. That it would be so sufficient for the bad health report that we might get later this year. That it would be so sufficient for the argument that we might have with our spouse in a few weeks. That it would be so sufficient for the challenging phase of our children's lives. That it would be so sufficient in our workplaces that don't reflect you and don't look like you. But we know we're called to look like you in those places. May your Son be sufficient. Draw us to that place today, Lord. And we pray that as we have a more Christ-centered obsession and fixation, that above all, that Jesus would be glorified in and through us. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray all this through the name of your Son, Jesus. The church said, amen.